Well, we're going to read a few more verses in addition to the one we're looking at this morning in Titus 2:11. I want you to read with me as well from Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, a common theme as well. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Likewise, the text we looked at briefly last week, I want to read you again what Paul had to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And then finally, one passage that's not listed in the text in your sermon notes, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we have reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, we live in an age or a time in which the thought of the holiness of God is almost entirely missing. If God is spoken of at all, he is always spoken of as being some kind of generally benevolent Santa Claus figure. And the reason that the holiness of God is vanishing so rapidly from our consciousness is because of the absence of sin. We just don't think of sinfulness. We don't think we're sinful. Oh, we will admit we all make mistakes, and or is human. But the notion that our sins are something that is an offense against God just isn't on the table anymore. And so when you talk about the cross of Christ, if those two elements are missing, the concept of God's holiness and the seriousness of sin, then what do you need an atonement for? Now, in the sermon notes, I have at the end, which you can read through them later, a quotation from a noted Scottish theologian from the 19th century, George Smeaton. He wrote a two-volume work on the atonement. The first volume was entitled The Atonement According to Christ, and he goes through the Gospels and everything that the Gospels have to say about the redeeming work of Christ. He analyzes it in great detail. The second volume was The Atonement According to the Apostles. One of the things that motivated him to write that book was the growing popularity of the moral influence theory of the atonement. Now, this is a view that began back in the 11th century with Abelard. And as the title suggests, the atonement was meant to have an influence. It was an example. And what Smeaton is trying to expose is the error that is involved in a subjective notion of the atonement. And so you have two competing views down through the history of the church that have held the attention at one time or the other of a majority of people in the church. The subjective notion of the atonement is that the atonement was meant or designed to simply move us to repentance. The moral influence theory of the atonement says, in effect, that Christ, nothing is happening vertical. Everything is happening at a horizontal level. Christ's death is a theatrical act. And perhaps the best example of this is in a well-known hymn. And I know I'm going to step on some toes when I say this. But we sing a hymn from time to time by Isaac Watts entitled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it's the hymn that sets forth this moral influence theory. They just go through the lyric language. There's nothing there about Christ atoning the wrath of God. Now, what he's saying is proper and true, but it's not the complete picture. This is why movies like Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ I find so empty. They depict in a great detail what was happening to Christ, but there's no explanation of why it's happening. If you had been a CNN reporter outside of Jerusalem on the hill of Golgotha, and you had been interviewing the spectators, and you walked up to one of the Roman centurions and said, "Hey, what is happening here? We are crucifying, putting to death, three criminals. The one in the middle is guilty of insurrection. He claims to be a king. That's what's happening here." And if you'd walked over to some of the Sadducees or Pharisees who were witnessing this as well and asked them, what is going on here? This man is a blasphemer, and he's being put to death because we as Jews do not have the right to do the death penalty. We got Pilate to execute him and to crucify him because he blasphemed. He is a blasphemer. And then had you wandered over to some women and one of the disciples of Jesus, John, was there at the foot of the cross, and asked them, "What is this? What is happening here?" Now, I would suggest that none of the disciples of Jesus at that time could have articulated what the Apostle Paul later did. But they recognized that this was the Messiah. And that the Messiah, for reasons unknown to them at the time, was being put to death. Now, had you gone later on and interviewed Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, he would have given you a theological explanation as to what is taking place here is that we have a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer. These are all synonyms that talk to us about the work of Christ in rescuing, in delivering, and redeeming people from their sins. Now, if you looked at the text, again, that we read, the one in Titus, that Jesus is saving us from lawlessness. This is, we highlighted last week, that the work of Christ redeems us not only from the penalty and the guilt of sin, but from its dominion as well. And so Christ has rescued us from the tyranny of sin. In fact, you know, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, one of the verses we memorized earlier this year, the Apostle Paul is celebrating the fact that Christ has redeemed us and rescued us from the tyranny of darkness and delivered us out from under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, it doesn't mean that sin isn't going to be a problem. The presence of sin is something we have to deal with. But all of these passages highlight the fact that one of the things Christ does is he rescues us from a peril. And what is that peril? Well, in both the Thessalonians passage and in the passage in Romans, there is the reality of the judgment of God. Christ rescues us from the judgment of God by undergoing judgment. And in that text in Romans, did you notice how we are depicted? In 1 Peter 3, we're said to be unrighteous. He is righteous. We are unrighteous. We don't have any righteousness. We don't have anything that we can offer to God to placate Him and to alleviate the sin that incurs His judgment. So we are unrighteous. But Paul takes it even further. We're not only unrighteous, we are ungodly. That's what he calls us. And that means if you're ungodly, you are what? An enemy of God. And yet, notice what happens here. While we will steal enemies, ungodly, unrighteous, guilty, vile and helpless we, that's how we sing in the great hymn, spotless Son of God was He. God was imposing His wrath on Christ because it's the only thing that could satisfy divine justice. Now, if the atonement is nothing more than a moral influence designed to move us. Now, listen, you and all, you're like me. We can all go to a movie, and the movie may make one impression on you and another on me. Right? We may find that the first True Grit with John Wayne is better than the second one with Jeff Bridges. Or we may find the second one was better. What I'm saying is, to varying degrees, we are moved by things that emotionally engage us. Some people more so than others. There are people that are given to being more emotional. I don't know if you guys remember the former coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, Dick Vermeil, also coached the St. Louis Rams. They couldn't interview him without him starting to cry. It just in his makeup. He would get emotional. There are people like that. Now, if the moral influence theory of the atonement is designed to move us to repentance, it may move some people only slightly more than others, and some not at all. Now, one of the drawbacks to this notion of a subjective doctrine of the atonement, that is, it's only designed to move us to repentance. Nothing's actually happening here between God and Christ. That's exactly what's happening. You and I are spectators, all right, but something is transpiring. A transaction is taking place between God and Jesus. And to know, as a sinner, that my sins are being borne away. Not that my heart may be moved to sympathy and compassion and repentance, but that something is happening. My sins are being propitiated. God's wrath is being transferred. Not so that I have to bear it, but now Christ is bearing that punishment in my stead. And to know that Christ has actually and objectively satisfied the wrath of God is an immensely liberating doctrine to a guilty conscience sinner. As I get older, and I've made this point from time to time, it's amazing how thoughts will trigger memories of the past. Song. I was in Goodwill store the other day, and they were playing one of the old songs, Hey Jude, from the Beatles. And I went, oh yeah, I was 1969. I was a senior in high school. Next thing you know, I'm thinking about things I did when I was a senior in high school, particular ugly things. And I, oh gosh, I don't want to go there. But that will happen. How did I get from here to there? Well, something triggered the memory. Now, did you know, and I pointed this out from time to time, the Apostle Paul, if you read his epistles, never lost sight of the fact that he had once persecuted the church, that he was its most ardent opponent. And I am the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I did this. And you see this down through the history of the church. When you look at the autobiographies and all the biographies of some of the great Christians, as I've mentioned a time again and before, John Newton was a slave trader. He was a vile individual. And that's why when he writes his Amazing Grace hymn, he calls himself what he was, a wretch. And you know, I was reading his letters this past week toward the end of his life, and he's constantly reminding his recipients that he's writing to how great the grace of God is to save a sinner like me. That's what we need to see more clearly. To know that Christ actually and objectively has satisfied the justice of God that my sins demanded. Secondly, the objective nature of the atonement guards against a false notion that somehow the degree of our sincerity in acknowledging our need for Christ is somehow meritorious. You ever see that? We are by nature merit mongers. We keep count of the things we've done, you know, good, and we minimize the things that are bad. It's just human nature for us to congratulate ourselves like the Pharisee did. You remember the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is rehearsing before God his generosity, his magnanimous nature, how sacrificing he is. You know, sometimes when you read obituaries, and I do this, and the people who write obituaries or give a eulogy at a funeral will praise the person out standing characters in sacrifices. Mike Horton said that his mother, who was such an influence on him, insisted that when he did her funeral, you're not to say anything other than that my mother was a sinner saved by grace. Do not commend me in any way as an example for people to follow, because she says, I don't feel I am. But that's the characteristic of the people who have been saved by grace. So the fact is, once we understand the objective nature of the atonement, we will not fall prey to thinking that somehow we must muster up enough sincerity. I get this when I counsel people who have been dealing with some kind of skeleton in their closet. I was talking one time with a fellow who was been a rather unfaithful husband, and he was having a difficult time forgiving himself. He says, my wife can forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. I said, oh, you're even more generous than God is, aren't you? What do you mean? What do you mean? I said, do you believe that God forgives you your sins because of Christ? Or does he forgive you based upon the degree of remorse that you have to experience? But that's what we do. We actually keep this something that we think God will be more benevolent toward me if I'm more sincere. And this is the trap that people fall into, in which they promise God, if I do this, you know, it's saying the rosary 100 times or our Father's 100 times. It's somehow our conscience will be assuaged if we think we're doing something that God will go, good job, keep it up. Thirdly, finally, the objective nature of the atonement is what causes us to really celebrate the gospel. The gospel is good news to people who are convinced that their sins deserve punishment and that Christ paid for their sins when he died upon the cross. The last thing, the objective nature of the atonement, as opposed to the subjective view of the atonement, speaks loudly to the fact that our God has promised that our sins and iniquities will no longer be remembered. Why? Because Christ has redeemed us, saved us, delivered us from the penalty and the guilt and the dominion, and eventually from the very presence of sin. That's the good news. Isn't that glorious that we have a Savior who does this for us? Every week, at the end of the service, we reflect upon the nature of the atoning work of Christ at the Lord's table. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.